Continue our series in 1 Corinthians tonight, and so if you have your Bible, you can open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Start a new chapter tonight. We're gonna begin learning from a bad example. What is the value of a bad example? Well, I've got a few here, and you might be able to relate to these. It can serve as a warning. A bad example can help others avoid making the same mistakes. I tell people you don't have enough time to learn from your own mistakes, learn from some of mine. I'll save you some trouble. By showing what not to do, it can help people learn what the risks and pitfalls are. It can stimulate critical thinking. When someone encounters a bad example, they may be prompted to think more deeply about why it's bad and what could be done differently. This can lead to a more nuanced understanding of the topic, whatever it might be. It can inspire creativity. A bad example can be a starting point for innovation. By recognizing what doesn't work, people may be able to come up with new solutions or approaches that are more effective. I don't know how many times I've had to tell people over the years, you can't do the same thing and expect a different result. It just doesn't work. But this is probably more apropos to our message tonight. It can provide a contrast. Sometimes it's easier to understand the value of something when you see it in contrast to its opposite. A bad example can help clarify what is good or desirable by highlighting what is not. And so that's what Paul is seeking to do here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, overall, good examples, I think, are more valuable, but certainly bad examples can have their place. And hopefully this will be clear tonight. And so Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is going to use the obvious and painful examples of the Exodus generation so that we would recognize that we don't want to do what they did and that we can redeem the time and make a difference and make sound decisions in light of eternity, because when the dust settles and the smoke clears, that's really what's going to matter. And these Corinthians were carnal, as we know, and they were not making sound decisions with respect to using their liberty and love. They were careless, they were reckless in ways. And that's the outcome of a carnal mind. We know that Romans 8 explains the carnal mind well here. For those who live according to the flesh, that's your sin nature, set their minds on things of the flesh. You are a product of what you think, and so when you're thinking on things of the flesh, that's what's going to manifest itself. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds, as the idea, on things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is a death-like existence, separated from the riches that are in Christ, from a practical manifestation of that. But spiritually minded is life and peace, as the peace of Christ passes all understanding. You know, when you're not focused on Christ, you and your agenda are the bottom line. And your decisions will reflect that and certainly impact others in your circle of influence. And so the carnal mind is an enmity against God. It spurns Him. And some of the Corinthians here were not interested in pursuing a life of honoring the Lord. And so Paul is showing them that, you know, you're running the risk of being disqualified. The stakes are higher, I think, than we typically think. You know, 1 John 2:28 is a real possibility for all of us. John here says, "And all little children, abide in Christ, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." I think if there's a possibility, you're going to hang your head in shame and think, "What have I done? I've wasted my life." And when you see who Christ is and how amazing and holy and wonderful and loving He is, it's just going to be a stark contrast. And so Paul was concerned about being disqualified. Verse 27 of chapter 9 says, "But I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." And disqualified, we saw, was the Greek word adokamos. Ah means no, dokamos should be mos, means approved. And so dokamos was used when you would go before a judge and you either passed the test or you didn't. Either you were approved or you were disapproved. And so you don't stand the test. You're evaluated, and you get an F, if you will. You just don't make the grade. And so, you know, God's not, you know, the point of the test, God doesn't test you to try to break you. He's trying to draw out the good and so that you hear even the words perhaps at the end, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know, that's what even the test of an athlete is. It's not to destroy an athlete, it's to approve of the athlete. That's what he's working for. And so in this chapter here, Paul is going to refer to the Exodus generation as an example of disqualification. And his goal is that we would learn from that. God gave the Exodus repeated opportunities to trust them in their journey, and they failed miserably time and time again. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13 is an illustration of that whole generation which is disqualified from the spiritual race because of their heart condition toward the Lord. It again reflected itself in the decisions they made. In fact, if you look at verse 11, it says, now all these things happened to them as examples that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So these things are written for our admonition. All that happened to Israel happened for a definite purpose, so that we could learn from them. And so this section wasn't just for the Corinthians. Obviously, it has application to you and to me. This is for the Church of Jesus Christ. And so as you think of chapter 10 here, it seems to be largely, at least the first half, an exhortation to those who Paul mentioned in chapter 8 who thought they were strong in the faith. They thought they understood their liberty in Christ, and yet they weren't treating their brothers and sisters in love in light of that liberty. They weren't willing to sacrifice their rights. They were willing to demand their rights, if you will, and too bad for the other believer was the idea there. And you know, the more you understand who you are in Christ and the more you ponder and appropriate the love that Jesus has shown you, the more sensitive you're going to be in using that love for the benefit of other people. That's what it's designed to do. Agape love considers what's best for someone else. It's not about you loving yourself more. It's about you loving Christ and therefore loving others. And so God would have you to set aside in areas of liberty, when it's appropriate, your rights as a believer for others. If it's unbelievers, so that the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, he mentioned that here in verse 9. If it's for believers, it's for you considering another believer's weaker conscience, and you don't want to stumble them. Again, it's a privilege to serve, it's a privilege to love. And we're even commanded to love one another, whether they respond to what you're doing or not. And so Paul in chapter 9 explained that he set aside voluntarily his freedoms, and he said it requires discipline to do that. You need to be thinking. You need to have your head in the game, and so forth. And he compared it to the discipline that an athlete who's training to win an Olympic game would do. Though he had the right to eat certain things and do certain things, he sacrificed all those because there was a greater goal in front of him. It was to win the race. And so these things, which were fine in and of themselves, he said, well, I'm not doing that because that's not going to help me win the race. And so that's the mindset that the Spirit of God wants to put in all of us. In fact, any athlete, and I don't care what sport you're in, is in it to win it. I mean, you don't want to be disqualified. You don't want someone else to take your place so you have to ride the pine. You know, you're in it to do well. And the beauty of it is, as a believer in Christ, we can all win our race. In verse 24, chapter 9, Paul said, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, yet one receives a prize? And so run in such a way that you may obtain it. And so the principle in life is, in running a race, all run, but only one receives the prize. But for the believer, every believer can finish his race and win the prize. And so you're competing against yourself. You're your own worst enemy. You're your own competition in that sense. And so the command again is to run in such a way that you can win. You need the mindset though, the proper mindset. And it requires intentionality. It requires thoughtful purposefulness. Instead of you, and it's easy to do this, a lot of times we just kind of allow life to kick us around. And so we kind of just hang on or make decisions in light of what's in front of us, and yet God wants us to be intentional and to see the value of living in light of eternity and making conscious decisions in light of that. And so this paragraph says something about how much we should care about what matters to God. And it's easy because we live in America and because, we don't have a lot of other constraints to just kind of do what we feel like doing, because you've been trained to do what you feel like doing. And this is what, again, makes Christianity a challenge. You need to think, and you need to think on things above. And if you don't, you're going to go with the flow. Do what you feel like doing. It's just easy to do. And obviously, the athletes weren't going to do that. They were very purposeful in what they were going to do. And they did it for something that was, in light of eternity, worthless. They got a wreath, a really nice, dandy wreath that would crumple up like a boutonniere in 3 days. Something that would perish with them. But for us, it's a different deal. You know, earlier in this epistle, he says we were bought with a price and we're not our own. Christ owns us. And it's our privilege to present ourselves to him as a living sacrifice to be used of him. And it's also important to realize that your decisions in time carry tremendous consequences for eternity. I mean, he's going to say here in verse 12 of this chapter 10, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And what's at stake is a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Something that you will be privileged to cast at your Savior's feet in worship when the church is in heaven after the rapture. And so the crowns, really, they're not selfish in the sense that they're actually selfless, because it's something you can get and receive by the grace of God to offer to Christ, and nothing will thrill you more. It's a mindset, though, that needs to be embraced again by faith. You know, we are what we are by the grace of God. God supplies all the resources we need to do his will and to win the race. And the issue is, are you taking advantage of them by faith? God has chosen to work in us and through us so that he wants us to run in such a way that we could win. And if we don't stop and think about it, I don't think we're going to recognize the value of what this all means until we're face to face with the Lord and realize, whoa, this is serious business in so many ways. And so Paul disciplined himself in such a way that he could win and not be disqualified. And I think the implication here is there's believers going to stand before Christ and not have a reward because they didn't live up to the capacity that Christ gave them. And they're going to be ashamed. And the use of your liberty in Christ is part of the equation in terms of when it comes to God's evaluation of your life and mine. You know, it would be one thing if God's grace wasn't sufficient. It would be one thing if God wasn't sovereign and in perfect control. That would change everything, but he's not. I mean, I think about this verse a lot. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He's a shield to all those who take refuge in him. God's way is perfect. He hasn't made any mistakes. And his grace is always sufficient. You know, this is why Paul could say this in Philippians 4. I've learned how to be content with whatever I have, whatever situation I'm in. And I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it's with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. God was sovereignly in charge of all of Paul's circumstances. And when Paul wanted it different, and that's a battle we all fight, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul then changed his mindset and gloried in these infirmities because God had a purpose in it. It's important. Paul says, I'm a slave of the Lord. And he applied that mindset to how he used his liberties. He forsook his rights for the benefit of those he sought to minister to. He modified and adapted his lifestyle whatever way was scripturally permissible in order to be a more effective witness to the unsaved or a minister to the saved. It's amazing. And he's going to set forth again here as a bad example of the Exodus generation so that we see how not to do it. They're an example of a disqualified believer in this verse. This entire generation was disqualified from the prize, which in the Old Testament was the promised land. And that corresponds to our prize, which is crowns, here in the New Testament. Now, verse 6 is kind of a key verse. You can read it up here, read in your Bible. Now, these things became our examples. We're going to talk about their failures here, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And we'll talk about that more next time. See, everything that is said here about this generation actually occurred in history. And the purpose of them occurring in history is to serve as an example for us. That's interesting, isn't it? But the first point he's going to make here is that this generation did not have to fail. He's going to prove that in the first four verses. They did not have to fail. And guess what? You and I don't have to fail either. They were all equally blessed as a nation. You know, when it comes to the Christian life, it's a matter of appropriating by faith that which is needed to overcome the many obstacles and difficulties associated with finishing the race. And Hebrews makes it clear it's not a Sunday school picnic. The race has got obstacles, it's got difficulties, it's got problems. There's much adversity, and it comes from various sources. And it's all designed to get you off track. And yet the fact is God has given us everything we need to finish the race. How did Peter open up his second epistle? Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as his divine power, just think about that for a second, has given to us 3/4 of the things that we need to pertain to life and godliness. Now, it says all things. All things. All things. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, in which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these we might be a partaker of divine nature, because we've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God has given it to us believers, those who are in the race. Those who are in the race are those who put their faith at a point in time in Christ. It's not for the unbeliever. You know, I was thinking about this verse here recently. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So the question is, what's the will of the Father? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? This is heavy hitter stuff. This is, you know, this isn't I help the whole lady across the street thing. This is heavy hitter stuff, big stuff. And I will declare to them, I didn't once know you, never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is people who thought they could earn their way to heaven by doing things, and it's not like they were down with God, they're doing things in the name of the Lord, right? I mean, there's many people that we can label as religious tonight that are trying, perhaps sincerely, to earn their way to heaven. And they might even claim when they stand before God at the great white throne judgment, hey, but wait a minute, I did this, I did this, I did this. And Christ is going to say, hey, I never knew you. Those things don't give you a standing with me. And this is why, if you've ever done surveys, people, when you ask them, why should God let you into heaven, will mention the I word. Well, I did this, and I did this, and I haven't done the filthy five, the nasty nine, or the dirty dozen. Right? I've gone to church. I've been baptized. And Christ says, no, the issue is doing the will of my Father in heaven. What's that? Well, in John 6, 37 through 40, Christ mentioned this. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. This is the context of salvation. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he's given me, I should lose nothing and should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees his Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And so you got to see Jesus Christ by faith and believe upon him and receive the everlasting life he's offering. And then you'll be raised up on the last day. And so the will of God relative to salvation is not, did you do many wonderful works in Jesus' name? It's, have you put your faith in Christ alone? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And the reason Christ is the means of salvation and the object of faith when it comes to salvation is because of what he did for us in the gospel. Christ, the gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Christ died for our sins. See, if you're going to receive eternal life and spend eternity with God, your sins need to be dealt with. And you don't have the means, nor do I, to take away our sin. Only Christ can take them away. And what he did, he took them away, because 1 Peter 2:24 says he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. That's the key. That's the good news of the gospel, that as a sinner before God, you are helpless and hopeless. You are bound to be separated from him in eternal lake of fire. And all the good works in the world don't change that reality. But Christ, who is God and became a man, went to the cross and there took upon himself your sin and mine. And he cried out, "It is finished," which means paid in full. He paid for the sins because someone had to pay. You can't pay and I can't pay. And Christ did it in love. So the moment you believe in him, you get everlasting life. In fact, who gives eternal life according to John 10? Christ gives eternal life. And the promise is, since it's eternal, you will never perish. You can't be snatched out of God's hand or Jesus' hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of his hand. You are secure. The life you receive is eternal. It cannot come to an end. And so the moment you do that, you pass, the Bible says, from death unto life in John 5:24. You're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And then he gives you everything you need to run the race, because you enter a race at that point in time. And that's why Ephesians 1:3 says, Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Everyone. You got it all. The truck was dumped at that point in time. Now the issue in your Christian life is, am I appropriating these spiritual blessings by faith as I walked? And so when I stand before God, the issue is, did I take full advantage of the resources that were mine in Christ so that the will of God was done for the glory of God? You know, God's calling is God's enabling. He promises the strength necessary to do it. But grace carries with it a responsibility. That's why there's a judgment seat. I'm going to stand and give an account. You're going to stand and give an account. And God wants us to just recognize that when the decisions we make when we go throughout the day. That eternity is in this moment right here. Boy, does that change things, doesn't it? When you mentally check out and do what you feel like doing. I don't think anyone here ever does that. But no, that's the battle. Grace carries with it some accountability. And so Paul is saying, listen, Corinthians, this is serious business. And to help you see that it's serious business, let's look at this Exodus generation here. Verse 1 of chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And so the entire Exodus generation received all available privileges for their journey to the promised land. You know, when Paul says, I don't want you to be angry, he's saying, listen, I want you to know this. I want you to think about this. And he mentions five privileges that they all had. And he's saying every one of them did these things. They all had these five privileges. You know, no one could say, well, wait a minute, I only got two of them. No, you got them all. Because you were part of the nation. And so he's saying here, you know what? They weren't shortchanged in any way. The nation wasn't. They couldn't say, wait a minute, you don't understand my situation here. No. And you know, the same is true with us by application. We all belong to Christ. No one has an excuse. There's no Christians running around that have more privileges than you do or than I do. You're not at a disadvantage at all. And it's funny because your sin nature is ready to trumpet it out at every turn. Oh no, you're special. You've got an excuse. Your excuse is legitimate. You're the exception. Your situation is unique. Somehow you get to get off the hook. No? Then why would Paul say run in such a way that you could win if for somehow you could run in such a way where you couldn't win? That wouldn't be very fair. And so if you've got in your mind in some corner of it that says, you know what, wait a minute here. God knows my situation. Yeah, he does. And he says his grace is sufficient. And so if you've got some excuse in your brain right now, dismiss it because it's gone. And so what are these privileges? Well, all our fathers were under the cloud. It speaks of God's protection and guidance. In fact, we're going to put a mark here. We're going to flip back here, but go with me to Exodus chapter 13. We're going to see these so that you have a reference point to what Paul is referring to when he mentions this. Exodus chapter 13. Pick it up in verse 17. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by way of land of the Philistines, although it was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Now this is interesting for God to consider the plight of his people. And instead of taking them on a straight path, if you will, he says, I know what they can handle and what they can't handle. And so I'm not going to take this way because it'll discourage him. And you know, do you think God thinks any less about you? Do you think he's going to lead you in a way in such a way that you can't handle where he's leading you? If you think that way, you got to say no, 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 no. Because here, God, we have evidence here that God considers these things when he leads. Verse 18, so God led the people around the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under the solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you'll carry up my bones from here with you. And so they took their journey from Succoth, camped at Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord, here it is, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of the cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now, wouldn't it be nice if we had this nice pillar directing all our decisions? I'm all about that, right? No, I got to walk by faith, and they got to walk by faith, but God, in his mercy, provided protection and guidance. Amazing. And so how many of them were led by the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire? All of them. All of them, right? That's his point. He just didn't leave some of them and leave some behind. And so the presence of God was with them. In fact, in the Greek tense there, it means constantly. They were constantly led there. At no time did God fail to lead them in the proper way. They always had his guidance. Now, go to chapter 14 and verse 19. It says, and the angel of God, this is Christ, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went before them and stood behind them. In other words, they're being chased now by the Egyptians. The Egyptians, the guy woke up and said, you know, what have we done? Let them go. Let's go get them. And so they see him coming. And here they think they're going to die. fact, where does it say that? Verse 12. Well, verse 11, they said to Moses, they didn't take him long to start whining. Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? This is not what we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. That it's just so bad. That's the last thing they said. For it would have been better for us to have serve the Egyptians than we just die in the wilderness. But God here has got a plan, and he protects them through this pillar of fire, right? So the Egyptian army approaches, and then Moses stretched out. You know the story. They walked through on dry land, and then the Egyptians followed him, and God caused their wheels to fall off, and this happened, and they all drowned. Right? And so here they have protection and guidance. Now, was there a test involved? Yeah. And it took him half a second to start whining, saying, well, I knew I shouldn't have trusted the Lord with this. See what it got me? Anyone ever said that in this room? But he's not done here. The next thing he says, and we're going to leave it here because I put it up here. The next thing he says, all passed through the sea, and it speaks of God's deliverance and his power. Again, Pharaoh pursued Israel. They ran into the dead end at the Red Sea. Israel was panicking, and God took care of them. And you see, every one of those from the nation of Israel made it through the Red Sea, and all the Egyptians died. And so here God shows his deliverance and his power to these complaining Israelites. And you know, I was thinking, as believers in Christ today, what do we have at our disposal? We're to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to, the word save there means deliver your soul. The implanted word is able to deliver your souls. We just need to receive it with meekness. That's really the same issue they had. And so, is God here to deliver us or not? Through the Word of God. Do you know the Word of God? Is your mind being transformed by, are you renewing it so it's being transformed by the Word of God so that you can prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Right? Paul told the Philippians, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will, to give you the desire, and to perform for his good pleasure. He gives you what you stand in need of. So the resources they had, by parallel, we have similar resources that are designed to deliver us. That's the idea there. What's the third thing? There's five altogether. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Speaks of their identity. Their position in God's economy is that they belong to God. They were identified with Moses as the leader. The word baptized there means to identify. Because they walked through on dry land. None of them got wet. The only one that got wet were the Egyptians who died. And so the significance of baptism is not found in the water, but in the identification. They were identified with Moses. It's a real baptism. A real baptism is a real identification, and it's dry. The wet ones are rituals that picture something, but the real identification is actually something that is dry. And so the baptism was identification with leadership of Moses, the leadership of Christ in the cloud and the power of the God who divides the Red Sea, and Moses who was their leader and God's instrument in their redemption. And you know, you and I are perfectly identified with Christ. Just in a couple chapters from here, Paul's going to say this, for by one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we've all been made to drink into the one spirit. We're identified with Christ. We belong to him. He belongs to us. I am his and he is mine. And so that's his point here. In fact, We were baptized into Christ. Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, you were placed into Jesus Christ and you were identified with his death? You died to that sin nature. We were buried with him through that baptism unto death. So just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, because of our identification with Christ, we can now walk in newness of life by faith. That's the real identification. That's the real baptism. And so every believer in this dispensation, everyone is identified with Christ, who is their supernatural leader, who is in union with him, which can never be undone, at the moment of conversion. And so Christ becomes our head. And so you can see the parallels here from the Exodus generation to our situation. What else does it say? It says they ate the same spiritual food. It speaks of God's physical provision. Now, why does it say spiritual food? Because they ate physical food. It was manna. In fact, go over to chapter 16 of Exodus. Paul's trying to show these Corinthians that it was God who supernaturally provided for them the food they needed. And God supernaturally supplies the things that we need in our walk with him. That's the parallel. But in verse 4 of Exodus 16, he says, "When the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people will go out and gather certain quota every day,' but notice, there was a test with it, 'that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not.'" Again, he's not testing them to make them look bad. He's testing them to approve of them so they would learn to trust him throughout the journey. And so he says, "It'll be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and shall take twice as much on the sixth day, because the Sabbath day, the seventh day, was a day of rest, and they weren't going to do that." Now, this is a very simple test. God says, go out in the morning, take what you need, and use it up. And if they didn't do that, the next morning it was all full of worms and everything else. And then on the Saturday, you're supposed to take twice as much and not go out on Sunday. But what do you know? They failed the test. I think it's verse 21. Let's see here. Well, verse 20. "Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left apart until morning and bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them." They didn't believe God. They didn't trust that he'd really provided every day. So they had to take a little more. And if they took too much, it melted. And then he says in verse 23, "Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest. That's a holy Sabbath, Lord. Bake what you bake today and boil what you will boil and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." And then verse 27, "But it happened that some other people went out on the seventh day to gather, and they found none. And Moses said to them, 'How long do you And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long do you refuse to keep my commandments?'" It's a test. Is God going to deliver or not? And they failed the test. And you know, God fed them with manna for 40 years. They never went hungry. Though, I get it. I mean, you eat manna every day, it's probably going to get a little old, right? But he provided for them every step of the way. He anticipated their every need. It was based on his character, not their faithfulness. And the Bible calls it bread from heaven, but Jesus clarified, and he says, it's not really the bread from heaven. He says, "I am." John 6:32, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." It's a picture of Christ. In fact, a few verses later he says, and Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And so the manna out of heaven in the Old Testament looked forward and pointed to the Christ, who's the true bread that comes out of heaven. And if you have him, you have all that you need to live the Christian life. You know, they should have seen God's ability, or seen manna as a proof of God's ability to provide all that they need to sustain their life. And you know, every one of us have the privilege of feasting on Christ, if I can put it that way, by faith. It says, you come to me, you're never going to hunger. You believe in me, you're never going to thirst. All your needs are going to be met in me, is what he's saying here. And that's why we're even commanded to desire the pure milk of the word so we could grow thereby. And fifthly, he says, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And again, this speaks of God's physical provision, except it's water. Now, what's interesting, if you're familiar with this, we don't have time to do it, but when they were whining, Moses struck the rock and water came out of it and they drank. Now, there's a legend, and I read this week, that that rock followed them throughout their journey. To the end of Numbers 20, when Moses screwed up, instead of talking to the rock, he smacked it twice, and that cost him to be disqualified from entering the Promised Land. But they say that the rock rolled with them. And it says here that the rock followed him. I don't know what to make of it. It's hard for me to imagine that, you know. Look out, kids, here comes the rock. But the rock is obviously used of Yahweh and of Christ. So they were well cared for. They were secure. They had all they need to finish the journey. And yet they blew it. They blew it. You know, the Christian life, in essence, is living with our focus on the object that we believe. And it wasn't the miracles. You know, this generation witnessed miracle after miracle, and what kind of impact did it have on them? Didn't help at all, did it? Didn't make a dime's worth of difference. And you know, this was true when people saw Jesus do miracles. After he fed the 5,000, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate and the loaves were filled. I'm your cash cow. And so as we go back to 1 Corinthians 10, we come to verse 5. We have a strong adversative, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So the miracles didn't do anything. You know, you got to realize that you don't need a miracle because faith allows you to see what God wants you to see. And that's what Hebrews, well, here's the principle. Despite God's faithful provision, the generation failed to please God. In other words, they failed to walk by faith. You know, Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And the word is there, here's the idea of gives. Faith gives the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. See, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In fact, faith in Christ should be there, and that should be the stabilizing element in your soul, because it's not based on what you see. You know, faith is a heart issue. It's a heart issue. And if you're walking by sight, the likelihood of you being like one of these from the Exodus generation is high. They weren't thankful. They were whiners. They started complaining out of the gate. They blamed God and Moses. They concluded they were being shortchanged. Why? They weren't walking by faith. You know, if you're stuck here this morning in that same kind of mindset and you're thinking you're getting shortchanged and you're not thankful, you're not aware, consciously aware of God's sovereign care for your life, you're not going to please God and you're going to be disqualified. You know, it's interesting when it comes to pleasing God. Notice what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, because verse 9 says, absent with the body is present with the Lord, to be well-pleasing to him. Why? Because there's a day coming, And all of us are going to appear there before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. It's coming. So you know what? There's a reckoning coming, and I want to please God. And he wrote about the Exodus generation. He wrote about the failure. He was well aware of what was at stake here. In fact, what was his prayer for the Colossians whom he never met? He said, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him in every respect, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." God wants us to walk by faith, to take him at his word, to realize his character. And this is why, again, Hebrews 11:6, "For without faith it's not hard, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is who he says he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." If you're thinking that God is shortchanging you in some way, you don't understand who your God is, and you're no different than this generation. You know, this is the biggest understatement of that Paul could ever make here in verse 5. "With most of them, God was not well pleased." You know how many people made it into the promised land out of this generation? Two. And they said, it says in Exodus that 600,000 men came out of that. You had women and children. Most think there was around 2 million that started that journey, and two made it into the promised land because of their unbelief. Joshua and Caleb. So that's a massive understatement, most of them. And it says they were scattered in the desert, and it means they were just left to rot in the desert. I mean, if you had to do, in 40 years, if you had to do a funeral for everyone, that'd be a funeral every 30 seconds. So you know that ain't happening, right? So he's saying that they disqualified themselves because they didn't walk by faith. They didn't take advantage of all the blessings they were had, and God's faithfulness, they blew it off. And they're self-centered and self-will. They tried to live on the edge. And he's saying here to the Corinthians, who want to live on the edge of their liberty and serve themselves, that they're in a similar situation here. They're running the risk of disqualifying themselves. And again, it's in the context of liberty, which spoke to me in such a way this week. I just thought, you know what? Every decision I make carries a consequence. If I'm just caught up with myself and doing my own thing and I'm selfish to the core, I'm in the process of disqualifying myself. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. They didn't walk by faith. They didn't take God at his word. They complained and whined and were horribly unthankful. You know, there's times we complain, and I don't think we mean to complain. We're just kind of stating the fact. I mean, I'm sure not everyone was jumping up and down about the spring we had, right? I mean, if you're like me, you said, "Oh, snowing again." It's not like I was complaining. I was just like, wow. It's like, I've had enough. But maybe I was complaining and I just didn't realize it. But I mean, they were complaining. Constantly blame God and Moses, saying they got shortchanged. And so we have another warning in Hebrews 3. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion." See, God spoke to them through Moses and they said what? No. It was in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me and they tried me and they saw my works 40 years. And God says, I was angry with them. They had no excuse to respond the way they did. They always go astray, and this is the issue, in their heart. Don't harden your heart. You know, I can say this evening that if you're bitter, you've got a hard heart, and you've got no right to be bitter. You've got a hard heart, and you're going astray in your heart. You're not taking God at his word. You're not believing who he is and what he's promised. You think things should be different, and you're entitled to something different. I don't want to sound harsh, but you know what? You're entitled to hell, as am I. But we're spared that. And God has promised that whatever comes our way, His grace is sufficient. And so what do I have to, am I going to say, God, you know what? You're not, you know, I've had enough, thank you. And what you're doing with my life is, I mean, through the process of time, and Job's trial, he said, you know what, I'm just going to shut my mouth here. I realized that I'm a pipsqueak, I am entitled to nothing, and you're God. And he says, I abhor myself. And when you have that posture, you're never going to have this problem that the Israelites had here in this generation. They have not known my ways. They don't get me. And it was a heart problem. So if you're bitter here tonight, you've got a heart problem. It's not God's fault. Because God's grace is sufficient. So what was the consequence? How were they disqualified? They shall not enter into my rest. It cost them. And so what's the warning for you and me? Beware, lest there be an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. You know, God sees an unbelieving heart as evil. While you in your mind might be thinking, well, I can justify my evil heart here. I mean, you're not calling it evil. You think you're justified. And God says it's evil because you're impugning the integrity of God. This passage has a certain seriousness to it, doesn't it? I mean, we can be flippant in our walk with the Lord. We all abuse His grace. And we think it's fine. I mean, because we know He loves us. And nothing can separate us from that love. But then if you couple that with 1 John 2:28, and you're going to be ashamed when He comes, because you know what, Lord, I did my own thing. And it doesn't mean you were out there, you know, pouring, you know, painting the town red, as they used to say, whatever that means. And, you know, doing all these horrible things, you were just doing your own thing. And there's a big smoke show at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, Israel constantly complained about their situation because they didn't believe. Joshua and Caleb believed. They came to Kadesh Barnea. They walked by faith. Everyone else died in the wilderness, scattered, corpses scattered everywhere. Amazing, isn't it? Now, people want to say, well, were these people really saved? You know, the passage really doesn't address that. But I think they were, because the ones that came out of Egypt did what when the first Passover? They put the blood on the doorposts and around the door frame, right? You did that by faith. You believed, and you were spared the angel of death. And all of them came out together. And so this is kind of speaking of their Christian lives, if we can put it that way. They wasted their life. And they dropped in the wilderness, and they never made it to the promised land. That was their reward. See, they didn't revel in their privileges and trust the Lord when they were tested. And so Paul here alludes to the fact that this was their example of disqualification. They didn't walk by faith. They didn't take advantage of the riches that were theirs because they belonged to Jehovah God. And so the parallel for us is pretty obvious. We've got every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God has promised His grace to be sufficient. He promised never to test us above what we're able. He's got a good and acceptable and perfect will. He'll never leave us or forsake us. We have exceedingly great and precious promises, so we can be a partaker of the divine nature. And so when we stand before Christ, it's not like say, well, wait a minute here. Right? No, Israel experienced the power and the presence and provision of Christ Himself. And they chose to blow it off and blame God for their problems. Pretty powerful stuff. And again, how we use our liberties, how we think and how we show love toward one another is all part of the equation. Interesting, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I was humbled by this passage. It's just, you know, again, because of grace, we tend to exploit the things we know we shouldn't exploit. We tend not to love our Savior like we should. We tend not to walk by faith. We tend to complain and become unthankful. And yet, no one loves us more. No one has provided for us more. No one cares for us more. And we can walk by faith. Don't go astray with an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. Instead, let's be drawn to Christ. Because seeing is not believing when it comes to the Christian life. Believing is seeing. In fact, I think it's Jeremiah 17:6 says that when you make flesh your arm, you're not going to see when good comes. You're not going to interpret the situation in the way that God would have you interpret, because you're going to misinterpret it and not see that all things work together for good and that God is doing everything exactly how it should be done. Instead, you're going to draw the wrong conclusion and develop an evil heart of unbelief. And so he says in verse 6, and we'll get this next time, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." It's a good thing to ponder for a week, don't you think? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the message it's sending. We thank you for your love, and nothing can separate us from that love, the love that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the provisions that have been freely given to us in Christ, and your amazing grace and all of your spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And help us to have humble hearts to appropriate these things by faith, to see your loving hand in all that transpires, knowing you do all things well, so that we can walk by faith and we can please you and even be rewarded by the grace of God at the judgment seat of Christ. So help us to ponder these things and to understand them in a way that honors you. In Christ's name, amen.